For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks or thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of uncleanliness or unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? These are heavy and weighty words, rather sobering. It's a beautiful Sunday. The sun is out, and we'd rather be in a much more lighter, maybe, environment. And enjoying the frolic of the day, if you will. We lived in British Columbia not too long ago, my wife and our family, and we'd often see on the weekends, especially Sundays, these streams of various sports cars, people that were into the Lotus, many different kinds of the old Lotus car, I don't know if you remember those, and they would be traveling almost in caravan all the way out from Vancouver to this place called Harrison Hot Springs, beautiful little location, and just for the day. There were also people that had Lamborghinis, and they would be out on their Sunday on this nice little cruise, or motorcycles, or whatever you have. And we see that today, don't we? On our way into worship today, people were going on their cruises, their ragtops, their convertibles were down, and they were enjoying the sun, and the wind was blowing through their hair, and they were just going to have a nice day and maybe eat at a restaurant, things like that. But we're here. We're worshiping the one true God who gave us this day, gave us every day, and gave us the creation that we enjoy all around us. Because we know him and we love him. But not because that is the strength that enables us to be here, but because he first loved us. And we have known that love. Just imagine yourself, you're beside this torrent of beautiful blue water. It's sort of moving swiftly but smoothly over some rocks and things like this. But downstream a little ways, you know there's this horrific falls. If you can envision a falls much like Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've been in the Maid of the Mist and you've gone up there and you see how grand and how spectacular, but also how horrifying that falls could be if you're on the wrong side of it. And Victoria Falls, another high falls. And if you're going along the stream, and just imagine, picture that in your mind for a moment. And you see someone in that water, they're just sort of bobbing up and down, and they've got a little bit of a one of those floating devices wrapped around them, and they're having a grand day. It's a beautiful day. It's sunny. It's blue outside in the sky, and there's not really a care in the world. And you are the only one that sees the impending danger. And you cry out to that person bobbing up and down in the water, and you say, hey, you need to get out of there. You're going to go over the falls. There's danger ahead. Please. Here, I can throw you a rope, and you throw the rope, and they say, I don't need that rope, and they just allow it to drop under the water. And so you throw them a life preserver attached to another rope, and you try to say, please, you're going to go over the falls and die. And you cry out, they say, no, I don't need that rope, I'm just fine, I'm enjoying it. And this is what our passage is really portraying for us here this morning, that there's this impending danger and doom. There is this wrath of God that is awaiting all those who reject God, that resist him. You know, it's a beautiful day outside, and you could be there too. But you've decided, by the grace of God, to start your day worshiping the one that has given you this. It's the first day of the week. You want to give your first and best to the one that loves you and gave himself for you. But I hope what rises in your heart this morning is not just a sense of peace and thankfulness and joy, which is good and important and it's a great foundation, but more than that, your heart yearns for those that are still floating, if you will, down the stream of this world with that impending danger. Maybe it's your son or your daughter. Maybe it's your neighbor, a family member, a friend, and your heart should be somewhat grieved and concerned and care for that. Because, friends, these people, they stand in danger, in peril of their own soul, their own lives. And as our passage tells us, in a very declarative way, that they are without excuse. Without excuse. And there are many excuses, aren't there? As I surf the internet, as I've read and studied over the years and seen, there are lots and lots of excuses why I will not believe. I remember going to a Christian Bible college and a young man and a young lady that met and were married have recently renounced their beliefs, their faith, and are atheists now. And my heart goes out to them. And you long that they would come back to the faith. You know, there's lots of excuses. Jesus says it, doesn't he? He says there are a number of excuses, and he sort of captures it in rather normal and almost homey terms, doesn't he? He says, I cannot come to the banquet, right? I used to sing that song, a little ditty, back in the Anglican church I grew up in Ottawa. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't bother me now. I've married a wife. I bought me a cow. Sort of takes from what Jesus said in the Gospels. But you've heard lots of excuses, I'm sure. You can add your own to this list. I saw one site that said there are 422 reasons why I will not believe in God. All right? But here's just a few. So one of the top ones is that I just don't want to believe in God. It's just a choice, right? There's no rationale to it. There's no rhyme or reason. You know, what's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. I don't want to believe in God. And you're inside, if you've given some thought to the question and the answer, you say, wow, that's crazy. I can't believe you just said that, right? You're a smart person. You know, smart people say, I just don't want to believe in God. A lot of smart people say that. I'm not going to give you, this is not a big time of an apologetic on these issues, but I'm just going to give you some of the different leading questions or reasons why or excuses why they don't want to believe in God. I'm not perfect enough yet to go to church or even to get saved yet, right? I'm not perfect. Well, the reality is that none of us are perfect, right? to get here. And if you wait till you're perfect, you'll never get there, right? In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is heard to say that they are people who are sick, that he's come to save. If you say, I'm not perfect yet, you are the perfect person for God to come and save. Because he is the great physician. He will save your soul. He will heal your heart. He will change your life. I don't want to stop having fun. That's the big one, eh? I remember as a young man, I grew up here in Ottawa. I went to Henry Monroe Middle School. And my parents, the first time my mother started working full time, and I was bussed into the school. And that first year was almost a license to have fun beyond the limits a little bit, pushing the envelope, if you will. And I remember how I was rather bold, and I hung around with a couple other guys that were kind of bold as well. One was Tom Maypother, another guy by the name of Gordy Potvin, and we were not terribly bad guys, but we were not good guys either. Tom Maypother went on to become a rather well-known person. His stage name is Tom Cruise, the movie star, and if you do a little sifting through history, you'll find out that's where he went. And but we were not necessarily good guys, and he's gone on. I would not trade places with him. I would not change bank accounts. He's gone through 3 failed marriages and many other relationships as well. Not a great track record. I would not trade having all that fun for giving up my Savior, the Son. Another reason is because of the bad examples that Christians are. You guys are hypocrites. Did you know that? Y'all are hypocrites, as they say down in the South. And it's true, we are, each one of us. We fall short. Yes, we do. We stumble. We don't always have a clear witness of the gospel. But I'll tell you what, that is probably the most perfect picture of the gospel you can offer. As you humble yourself in repentance and faith and ask for forgiveness, that provides such great clarity to your neighbors, your friends, your family, your children, that there is such a thing as the gospel. I'll tell you, there are more hypocrites in the world. That's where the greater number of rapists are. That's where the greater number of murderers are. That's where the greater number of thieves. And you can go on and add to that list. I'd rather be here with you hypocrites than the hypocrites in this world. Because you have faith, and you repent, and you move forward in the grace of God. One of the big ones that is out there right now is there's not enough evidence, right? A lot of atheists will use that. There's just not enough evidence for God, right? I like Christopher Hitchinson. He's one of the leading atheists. He's now deceased, and he knows there's a God. He and Richard Dawkins were sort of the poster men, if you will, the poster childs of the atheistic movement. And people follow them in droves, trying to use this as some sort of substantial evidence for their disbelief, for their choice not to believe in God. And Hitchinson went on to honestly say this: if the truth be told, even if there was enough truth and evidence that there is a God and a Savior, Jesus Christ, I would not believe. You know? He made a startling admission as he traveled the United States and probably other countries too. I'm not sure how extensive the tour was with a theologian by the name of Douglas Wilson. He's also an apologist. And of course, he was representing the atheistic position, and Wilson was representing the Christian position and the belief in God. And as they were traveling towards the end of their tour, an admission in the back of a car, it was filmed, you can go on the internet and you can find this, and he said this admission, he said that if I could have the ability to eliminate all those who believe in God from the face of this world save one. He said, this was in a conversation with Richard Dawkins. He said, I could if I could do this, save one person, I would not, for some reason, I would not choose to decimate, to eliminate that person and their faith. Somehow that was a shaft of light, that there was something that provided meaning and value to this world and to this life, right? And towards the end of his life, he died of esophageal cancer. Towards the end of his life, it was the kindness and the compassionate care of a Jewish physician who had become a Christian that cared for him and lovingly bore witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to him till his last dying breath. No doubt, Christopher Hitchinson, as all who resist God and reject him and choose to disbelieve, will know, as he does, that there is a God. And there's no excuse. Excuses are insufficient. I don't know what excuses you have today. You're an adult. Maybe you somehow have been cloaked under the guise of your goodness, your religiosity, your spirituality, or whatever, your verbiage. You know how to talk like a Christian. You know how to walk. You know how to do it right. You know, you're a child of Christians, and you're somehow trying to find wiggle room for your sin. You're without excuse, friend. You're in a perilous place, is what this passage is telling us this morning. It's a warning, as we should echo that warning in our lives as believers to all the unbelievers in our life. Whether they receive it, whether they mock it, whether they minimize it, no matter what, as God declares it to us, is with the same force with which we ought to share and declare it to others and heed it and hear it even this day. You see, the real problem, friends, that Paul is telling us about in this passage is this. And he captures it well as he gives evidence as to the entrance of this sort of blindness, if you will. As we look at the creation, we look at the evidence around us. It's right rubbing up against us if you're living in a Christian home. It's because there is a thing called sin in your life that came through a man called Adam, who is the representative head of the whole human race. It came in much like a germ or a virus will come into the bloodstream of our lives and can be passed on through blood, like HIV, right? It's in our spiritual bloodstream, this spiritual HIV, if you will, and it will kill you. It will destroy you. I watched a friend of mine's father in Ottawa, who was high up in the government, lots of money, lots of travel, lots of fun. And in the early 80s, when there were blood transfusions that were tainted with the HIV virus, he contracted it, not because he lived that kind of lifestyle that would have given it to him. He was a nice man. He was a good man, conscientious man. We watched him slowly die as it affected his brain. And if you remember the movie Crocodile Dundee, he went out and bought Crocodile Dundee's suit, and he went around pretending he was Crocodile Dundee and brought a knife into a bank and said, "This is a knife." And they were going to send the police after him, and he slowly went mad. And his son, who came to Christ before that, said, "As I changed my father's diapers, it hit me." How frail and fragile life is. How glad I am to know him now, my Savior. You see, the real problem for us is that it is a spiritual, psychosomatic paralysis that overrides the belief system that God has etched into our hearts. Every one of us knows there is a God. You see, you and I are made in the image of God. Yes, sin has somehow marred our view of God. We distort it because of sin. We know he's there, right? Let me say that again. The problem is a spiritual, psychosomatic paralysis problem. We are crippled spiritually, and that's why we deny God. We resist him, even if we believe that he is. and the evidence weighs heavy on our hearts that it's true, we resist him because of that paralysis. Friend, you're sick. That's what Isaiah says. The whole head is sick. You have a spiritual health problem that is terminal. The Scottish church leader, Thomas Boston, said it this way, of our inability to embrace the cross, to choose Christ, to believe God with all our hearts and surrender to his will and his ways. He says it like this. As many of the Puritans so eloquently and poetically almost very often would say it and state it, the natural man cannot but resist the Lord's offering to help him. The natural man cannot but resist the Lord's offering to help him. And yet that resistance is infallibly overcome in the elect by converting grace. You know what that's like, right? Those of you who follow Christ, you know that God has given you now that new nature, that new heart, our flesh that desires him, that yearns for him, as Paul or Peter will say, that those who know Christ yearn for Christ as a newborn baby yearns for the milk of its mother. Some of you have young children, expecting young children. We have a infant in our home. We hear him at different times yearning for his mother's milk, crying. And you're saying, why are you crying so loud? Some days you've cried so loud for the Lord, haven't you? But sometimes that cry is not so strong. It's somewhat faint. Things have clouded your view and somehow have cluttered your heart and have kept you from that beautiful, sweet nourishment of your soul. The voice of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the fellowship of Christ. So those are some of the excuses, right, that are given to us. What is the evidence that leaves us without excuse? It's interesting how humanity is touched by the hard realities that hit us in life, right? There's a physician, an ER physician in Southern California, just recently was captured on the internet, went viral, about this ER physician who was trying to save the life of a 19-year-old young man. And he lost them. He'd seen many people come in and die and perish in his hands. Many saved, but this hit him. And he just had to leave the ER, step outside. And the picture was of him bent down, just overcome the fact that life had value, people had meaning. This young man, with all his life in front of him, was gone. And it touched him. It's in those human moments, right, that God speaks to us. So he breathed a sigh. He allowed himself to be touched with that moment of reality, of humanness. People are made in the image of God. They have meaning. They have purpose. Regained his composure and went back into the ER and did what he was good at doing, saving lives. You see, God gives us what we see in our passage here as loud and bold evidence that he is God. It's called creation. Some of you have the privilege to live in an agrarian culture. Here in Russell, there's lots of farms around us. My family and I are fortunate to live on a small acreage now, a farm. It's beautiful. Kids are running wide open, having lots of fun. They're enjoying the creation that God's given them. And they're just delighted in it. Just awesome to see the wonderment in their hearts and their lives. And you who are parents and seeing your kids enjoy this kind of blessing from God, you find a thrill in it as well, almost vicariously through your child, right? There's a joy in that. But general revelation is the declaration of the glory of God. We see the invisible attributes of God is what the writer of Romans says, Paul, he says, you can see these invisible attributes of God, the power of God. Like, who can make this stuff, right? We try to outsmart God and making things in incubators and in sterile scientific laboratories. We try to make humans that have, or robots that have emotions and can be like human beings. There's this craving, this ambition of the soul to somehow outdo God. And if you can't do it in a scientific lab, we go down to the local tattoo shop, right? We try to reinvent ourselves with all kinds of writings and things. And I'm not boo-hawing on tattoos if you have a tattoo. My father had 3 tattoos. I always thought they were kind of cool. My dad had big arms. He was like Arnold Schwarzenegger, big muscles. He had one that said mom, dad, and my mother's name, Pat, on there. But people try to disfigure their bodies. They put all kinds of earrings in or plugs or things like that. I'm going to somehow recreate myself and be who I want to be. I'm going to be my own man or woman, right? We see that here, people trying to recraft all kinds of relational structures to life, right? We see the men giving up their natural affections for things they ought not to. Women giving up their natural affections for things they ought not to. Some of us, maybe even in this room, have been touched by those kinds of experiences. And I want you to know that that is not an unforgivable sin. It's something you can be healed from and forgiven of. Anything can be. But they are certainly evidences of someone who's still in the place of no excuse, no matter how you want to try to find meaning in your life. If you reject the meaning and the value that God alone can provide for you. So general revelation is what we classify in theological terms. There's 2 categories, really, in terms of revelation that God speaks to us. One is what we call, again, general revelation. The other one is what we call special revelation. General revelation is something that's for everyone, right? For all people. In fact, the subject or the people who are the recipients in this particular chapter are Gentiles, right? This is for the whole world, really, is what the apostle is saying. In chapter 2, he's talking to Jews. If you look at verse 17, he says, you who are, call yourself a Jew, right? And we can even tease that or tweak that a little bit and say, you who call yourself a Christian, right? I'm not like the unbeliever, I'm a believer kind of thing. These are kind of the categories we can blend. But the general revelation is there for everyone to see that there is a God, the invisible qualities and characteristics of God, right? We see the power of God. We see the majesty of God. We see the mind of God, right? The designing power and intricacies of what God can do. I don't know if you guys are into nanotechnology where you can see things on these incredible microscopic levels. There are almost all whole universes and worlds of creatures and life that are inside plants and inside our animal, our dogs and cats that are living on them that, whoa, you know, you would not want to have them on your bed or scratch their ears or heads very often if you knew what was there, right? I mean, God, what he can do is amazing. There's no way that we can ever get to that place, yet we try, right? That ambition to somehow outdo God remains within us, right? But the whole creation declares that there is a God. The general revelation leaves people without excuse. We see the manifestation of God's character in the creation. There's all kinds of things that are spoken of here that are evidence that someone is without excuse, that is indeed under the wrath of God. 3 times he says, God gave them over, right? In verse 24, in verse 26, and verse 28, he says, he gave them over to these things. If you will just look briefly with me. It says, therefore, in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, etc., because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to exchange, up to dishonorable passions for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to do that which is contrary to nature. And men likewise were consumed with their passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. If you've ever read Dante's Inferno, you'll see these sort of levels of debasement of people that are subject to the horrors of hell. The fascinating satire really on the church of the day, which he saw that were vile hypocrites of the gospel. But you see this, God gave them over. What is he saying? What does he mean by that? He said, as we open up in this passage, in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Friends, do not think if you are doing any of these things that you are safe. When you see your friends out riding their vehicles on Sunday with their rag tops down and having a nice cruise and eating nice food and just living it up, do not think that they are safe. They're not. Sometimes we take a certain pleasure. I wish I was there. I wish that was me. Just give me a break. Right? We say that. It's not safe to think that. It's not safe to say that. It's not safe to relish in that. We ought to be stricken as God is in this passage for them and even for ourselves, right? What he's saying is that even now, as Ezekiel talks about, and as Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, was thinking about, was that the cup of wrath was already being poured out on these people. You see, when you break, as it says in Psalm 2, the bonds of God, to break free, I'm going to live as I choose to live. You are already under the wrath of God. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "The thief comes to lie, to steal, to kill, and to destroy on this side of heaven." This side of heaven. I've talked to many youth who are bound by drugs. And they don't realize that their minds are dulled by the effect of it. They think they're strong because the drugs give them that hallucinatory, psychedelic kind of euphoric sense of greatness, of freedom. But they're being more and more enslaved and enchained by these supposed freedoms that Satan has lied to them for. People who live illicit lives and have affairs. It may seem nice and fun on television, on the Big Bang Theory, as they joke about the social mores being broken, and all kinds of other shows, right? We can bring it back even to the 70s, for those that can remember that far back, to shows like Maude that were breaking the social mores of the day, right? I'm free, but you're not. You're bound, and you're already under the wrath of God, and you're already drinking in that wrath. And friends, it's only but a sip. It's only but a sip. You will never, ever on this side of eternity drink the full dessert of that cup. It's coming though, if you continue to make excuses. Friends, so what are the warnings to unbelievers and professed believers alike? What is that warning? Well, I like chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it tells us a little bit, gives us an insight. Really, I can see the echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right, where he's penetrating their heart. He's speaking to Jews here. He's speaking to people that profess to believe in God. And he's probably speaking to actual believers who are possessors of the gospel as well, not just professors, but people actually possess the gospel. And it should be for us a warning. It should be to us an admonition. It should be us a challenge, a stirring of our souls by the Spirit of God, that there are real needs out there. There is a real wrath
being poured out. I don't know if you can see it across the horizon of this country, but I can see it. With that educational curriculum, the health curriculum coming into our schools, they're going to train up a generation that is going to be Hitler-esque, devoid of feeling and emotion, bent on self-destruction. It's coming, friends. Do you not see the tidal wave? We must stand. We must speak out. We must say, I am here to throw out what I know will rescue you from the wrath to come. It says in the last verse, verse 32 of chapter 1, that there are people here that not only just know about what's being done or even doing it, but there are people in a category called those who know what's happening, and they take some sort of sense of pleasure in it, but they do nothing about it. We call that tacit consent. You're just sort of putting your rubber stamp on it by not saying or doing anything. Friends, I know you see it around you and you say, what can I do? I'm overwhelmed with the odds. I'm overwhelmed with what I need to do, how I can speak to this person or that person, my neighbor, how I can reach out. Well, pray. Ask God to show you. He will. He's put that audience in front of you for a reason. Either for them not have any excuse or for them to be rescued. We can draw this out of this passage and take it home with us. Not just to keep in the compartment of our minds, but that only makes you a good demon. For the demons know that there is a God and they tremble. But for you, by the grace of God, to be moved and motivated by the Spirit of God to do something about it. To talk to people, tell people, to tell them. Our response in such an age where people are rejecting God and giving excuses is not to give excuses, but to live out our faith. And Paul sums it up in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. He says, now, and I say this to testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from their life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, to greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and the corrupt and corrupted through the deceitful desires that you once had, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you now speak the truth to his neighbor. Remember? Not gossiping, not lying, not being malicious, not slandering, but speaking the truth to your neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, being honest, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come from your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, for building up, for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind and tender-hearted towards each other, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. That is a powerful witness, an honest admission of one's own condition. We are sinners, we are hypocrites, yes, brothers and sisters in Christ. We fall short, and the evidence is not always glaring. It's not always staring at the enemy until we make that admission. And then it is, again, glaring of what their need is. It's interesting, in the life of one of the most decadent men and writers that ever lived, a man by the name of Oscar Wilde. He lived a very decadent life, dipped into the very seedy side of England, London, Europe, But he also hobnobbed with the rich and the wealthy and the elite. He lived both sides. I don't know what side of life you're living today. Are you living a double standard? Are you the same person we see today that we'll see tomorrow in a different situation? But Oscar Wilde, because of his decadent living, he gave himself over to the things that we find in Romans chapter 1. But he wrote a poem called, it was the most popular poem, well known, called The Ballad of Reading Jail. And he said this in the poem. It's a long poem. It's a very descriptive poem of what it means to be incarcerated, not just in a prison, but also the prison of one's own sin. And he says, but God's eternal laws, for he saw the shaft of light in this jail, but God's eternal laws are kind and break the heart of stone. And every human heart that breaks in prison, cell, or yard is as that broken box that gave its treasure to the Lord and filled the unclean leopard's house with the scent of costliest nard. Ah, happy they whose hearts can break and peace of pardon win. How else may man make straight his plan and cleanse his soul from sin? How else but through a broken heart may Lord Christ enter in? That's what God desires, friends. A broken and a contrite heart. Not a perfect person. Come as you are. Jesus sought out sinners. He was a great physician. He didn't look for the perfect and healthy. He came for the sick, for you and I. And if you feel that you're not worthy of Christ, he came for you to be healed, to be set free, to be made whole. I trust you know that. Friends, that cup of wrath, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He's on his knees and sweat that is moist with his blood is dripping from his perspirating face and body. Why? Because he was afraid of a wooden cross? Because he was afraid of Roman nails? I say not. Many Christians have met the cross, and even worse still, they have been tarred and set aflame as lights in a Roman garden. More horrific. Jesus was not afraid of a wooden cross that many of his brothers and sisters hung from as well. He was not afraid of a Roman nail. But the weight of the deluge of your sin and my sin and the wrath of God because of it, someone has described like this, it's as if a wall of water was 10,000 miles wide, 10,000 miles high, 10,000 miles long, was let loose upon our Savior. It was your sin. It was my sin. Jesus drank every last drop that fell from his Father. It was so horrific that his Father had to turn away from his Son. Do you see the echo in history? God only showed Moses his back. Jesus, who's like a prophet like Moses, raised up. God gives all kinds of evidence of his glory, of his reality, of who he is, that he exists. And Jesus drank every drop of that wrath that flowed from his Father. You see, the wrath of God is not God acting out of haste. I don't like what you've done. It's a well thought through intended, confined by his own character and jurisprudence, act of his own will. He saw the horror of our sin. He poured it out on his Son, so horrible that he could not look upon it. His Son gave evidence that that was the case. He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God. My God. Why have you forsaken me? Then he drank the last. That wrath. And he turned that cup over. And he said, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. Your sins are all forgiven, past and present, who believe. You're no longer under the wrath of God. Yes, we feel his chastening hand because he loves us. And he stirs us to tell others of the impending doom if they too will not turn. Friends, the thief comes to steal, to lie, to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus Christ came to give life that much more abundantly. I pray that Christ will give us grace today to confess our sins to him as believers so that the window of God's grace can be more clearly seen to the world. And if you do not know Christ, that he would give you grace to confess your sins that you might believe and be free from the wrath of God and know his love, even his chastening love. So that you can receive forgiveness and we can walk together in the life of faith that he alone can give us. Receive these words today. Eat them. Allow them to become the marrow of your soul, the sinew of your bones. So people can see Christ in you, and have no excuse.